This is the word of the Lord from Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
So, this fall is a time for renewal and reformation. And for the last several weeks, we've been celebrating and thinking about and preparing for a celebration of reformation and renewal. See, it's the 500th anniversary this October 31st of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. Without this spark, this was the spark that ignited the natural gas. So one could say that the Reformation had been leaking fuel for a couple hundred years in Europe. Yeah, but it's on October 31st when the hammer struck the nail that drove the thesis into the door in Wittenberg and that the explosion ignited. So that's 500 years ago. That's significant. That's when the church said we need to stand in Christ alone to find our salvation by Christ alone, not by the magisterium of the church, not by the traditions of man. We need to look to the scriptures alone for the inspiration and the authority of God. The authority of God's word needs to be the foundation for which we teach and preach and believe and worship and conduct our... It's our only rule for life and faith, the scriptures are. And it's by faith alone, and grace alone, in Christ alone, that we have salvation. And we are called to live our life to the glory of God alone. And so this call of the church back to be reformed, and always reforming. 500 years. Pretty amazing, right? But of course, we're participating in that here at Sunrise by participating in the Church Renewal Lab. And what does it mean, that statement, Semper Reformata, to always be reforming? What does that look like? What does it mean that another generation comes before the Word of God and allows the Spirit of God to shape the church the way He wants it? What is God's preferred future for Sunrise Church? Not what do we think? What does Pastor Bill think? What do the elders think? What do you think? What does somebody else think? What does the latest and greatest preacher, guru, TV preacher think? What does the greatest and best latest author of Christian, those guys who just crank out one book after another that kind of all say the same thing? They just put a different cover on them, another title, and make another 1995. Do I sound cynical about that? Well, not what do they think? That's what's God's preferred future for His church? Does God have a desire for Sunrise Church? Does He know right now? Does the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth know exactly what He wants Sunrise Church to look like 3 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road? Does He know that?
Yes.
Well, don't we want to know what that looks like too? Right? So that's just what the Church Renewal Lab is asking, that question. How does God want to continue to be reshaping us, renewing us, reforming us as His people? So in preparation for those events, we've been reviewing Apostle Paul's efforts at reformation and church renewal. Because that's exactly what he does in the New Testament. His modus operandi, we've been looking at this, is to go. He goes, as he's going, he's preaching the gospel, and he's planting churches. Right? And then what does he do? He takes a big circle around the ancient Near East or the Asia Minor and Turkey and back to Jerusalem or Antioch, Syria. And then he returns to those churches. He returns to those churches either in person or he does it by letter, and he tells them how to reform. He tells them how to renew. He shows up and says, that's not the gospel I preached to you. That's not what I said to you. This is what the gospel you first heard. So this is the gospel of grace. Why are you so quickly going back to the law? What's that about? Paul's letters in the New Testament are all for the purpose of reforming and renewing the church of Jesus Christ. That is his sole purpose. And so you want to know what reformation and renewal looks like? Look at Paul's letters to the church. And so there's 13 of them, and so we had 13 weeks, and so we've been looking at one letter each week. So Paul's desire, which was of course inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why he's going back. That's why he's addressing. He's saying, where are you in your walk, in your relationship, church in Ephesus or Corinth or Thessalonica? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? We want to deepen that. We want to make that. We want to help you become more faithful, more obedient, more submissive, more trusting the word of the Lord. And as you do that, the Lord's going to add to your number daily those who are being saved, and you're going to make more disciples. And so this week, we look at a letter written not to a church, but this time to an individual. We've already seen Titus and Philemon. First, I think they were the first two letters. Now we're going to go back and pick up another couple individual letters. But of course, even when he wrote to an individual, he wrote to the church. How do we know that?
Because he says that the church of, or that.
Well, he'll say when he writes to the church, he says to the church at Ephesus. But when he writes to Titus, he's addressing Titus as an individual. How do we know that letter was for the church? Stating the obvious. It's right there in front of your face. Because we had it! Right? If it wasn't personal, how do you think all the letters Paul wrote, he only wrote 13 of them in his whole life, and they, you know, we got them all? No! He sat in prison for weeks and months and years of his life writing nothing but letters. And we only got 13 of those. So he wrote a lot of things to a lot of people that we don't know. In fact, we already talked about, right? 1 Corinthians isn't really 1 Corinthians, it's actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians isn't really 2 Corinthians, is really 4 Corinthians, is the 1st and the 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 3rd Corinthians we don't have. So he wrote lots of letters to individuals and churches, and we don't have them, and we don't know what they say. But we have these ones, and we know that when he writes to Titus and Philemon and Timothy twice, that they're for Titus and Philemon and Timothy, yes. But they're also for the broader church, and we know that because they've been passed down to us through the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit. And so these letters are for an individual called Timothy, but they're also for the church. Right? So, from Acts, this is what we learned about Timothy. We know that Timothy was from the region of Galatia. Fascinating. What is Galatia? What does that sound like? Anybody know it from world history? Another troop or another group of people, another tribe of people that sounds like Galatia? The Gauls. That's right. What are the Gauls? Where are the Gauls?
France.
The French, right? Well, the Galatians were a bunch of French, if you will, slaves taken from modern-day France by the Greek and the Roman empires and forcibly removed to the central part of what is now modern-day Turkey. And so it became known as Galatia. Right? So it's from this area, cities of Lystra and Derbe, that Paul encounters Timothy and his... he was a young man when he meets him. But he meets him and he finds... In this place, there's a devout Jewish mother and grandmother. But so she's a devout Jewish mother, and we know that because she's been teaching her son, and his grandmother has been teaching her grandson the scriptures, which Paul will say later in one of his letters to Timothy. But the mom is married to a Greek dad, so he's a mixed race, mixed ethnic person, right? Not only mixed ethnicity, but mixed religion. There's no evidence here that dad is a believer, that he's a Christian, or even a God-fearing person that would have been converted to Judaism as a Gentile, right? So that's what we know about Timothy, and he's commended to Paul by those in the area. They say, this is a different kid. This is a good young man. Paul, you need to take him under your wing and you need to train him and you need to mentor him. You need to disciple him. And that's exactly what Paul does. He invites him along on one of his journeys. And in this letter, we have Paul writing from Macedonia to Timothy, whom he has left in Ephesus. Now, this is likely at least a few, if not several years after Paul has met Timothy. He's not only mentored him and discipled him, but he has ordained him into ministry. We're talking about the laying out of hands, the prophecy that was made over him. There is this installation of Timothy officially into ministry. He's saying, you're not just a special person because, you know, after all, everyone's special. Wait a second, if everyone's special, then no, nobody's special. Special means special. It doesn't mean like everybody else, right? Just check it. Okay. He says, you know, you got a special calling on your life, Timothy. And that's to be an elder, to be a pastor, to shape and to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. And so you'll see throughout the book of Acts that Paul like keeps leaving Timothy behind. It's not like he's like, that wasn't like my parents, you know. I told you a couple weeks ago, I think. My parents moved 3 times before I was 10 years old, but I found them every time. Thank you. Bob, can I get a rim shot there, please? From the drummer. No, Paul's not leaving Timothy behind accidentally or sneaking out of town so he doesn't know he's gone. He's saying, you stay here. You know, we preached the gospel, we appointed some elders, but you stay here and make sure that you train these people in this in the gospel. You train them in the way the church is supposed to be. You train them in the scriptures. And then Paul would move on. You know, Paul would blow in, blow up, and blow out. He'd leave Timothy there to be the stabilizing force and to teach and to train. And then Timothy would go catch up with him. And he left him in one of these places. He left him was in Ephesus, and that's where Timothy is when Paul writes this letter to him. There it says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So, that was fast. Did you see it? Right, Macedonia is up here in northern Greece. It's not that little country over by Croatia and Kosovo. It is northern Greece. It is where Philippi and Thessaloniki and Berea. But Thessaloniki, even today, is the major city. That's where Alexander the Great, his father Philip B, or Philip II of Macedon, was the king. And so we just call that Greece today, but that's really historic Macedonia. And that's where Paul's going back. He's already planted churches there at Philippi and Thessaloniki and Berea. And he's going back because he's going back to renew, refresh, and reform those churches. And so he leaves Timothy in Ephesus because there's problems in Ephesus. There's some challenges there. And the wording in 1:3 leaves us in chapter 1, verse 3, leaves us with an interesting possibility. Because in Acts, we don't really have a time, we can't find in the three missionary journeys of Paul, we don't find a time when Paul leaves Ephesus and goes to Macedonia. We don't see that in there. And so if you're trying to harmonize and make sense of the history and the logistics of Paul's journeys with the New Testament, the question has been risen over the years, did Paul make a fourth missionary journey? As Eusebius in the 4th century reported. You know, we get to Acts chapter 28. Where's Paul in Acts chapter 28? He's in prison where? In Rome. But in everything we see, we have every reason to expect, Paul expects to be released from prison in Rome in Acts chapter 28. And so Eusebius suggests that there was, in the 4th century, just 400 years later, 350 years later, that Paul actually went on a fourth missionary journey. So scholars, people much brighter than me, but I always like to include myself and say, we think. We biblical scholars believe that Paul was released from prison in Rome, went on a fourth missionary journey, maybe even finally made to Spain. Some crazy people think he went all the way to Great Britain. But then came back through the other missionary place, the other stops where he had been along the way. And it's on that fourth missionary journey that he writes this letter from Macedonia. And then he gets rearrested in Rome. And that is finally, as Clement I in the first century says, Paul was executed by beheading in Rome. So, what do we know about that? So, if this letter was likely written around that time, if that's the case, it would probably have been between 62 and 64 AD. But, you know, Donald Rumsfeld, remember him, the Secretary of Defense for George W. Bush, who had these awesome press conferences, and one of his, you know, knowing and not knowing press conferences was awesome. We know what we know, but we don't know what we don't know. We can't know what we don't know. And so kind of speculation about where Paul was and when he was there, and did he come to, when did he write this? And I don't know what I don't know. But what I do know, we know that Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy for the purpose of strengthening the church in Ephesus. That we know. And that's what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? Sent out. One sent out on behalf of Christ Jesus. By command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. There's that, again, picture of God our Savior. Other times he says Christ Jesus our Savior, our Lord and our Savior. And here he says God our Savior. It's in Titus where he says God our Savior, and in the same letter he says Christ our Savior. And so Paul is always equating the work of the Father, God the Father and God the Son, as the saving grace of God. Right? And he says to Timothy, my true child in the faith, because it's under his leadership, it's under his preaching, that he comes to know who Jesus is, comes to Christ, and then is mentored by Paul. So Paul truly is his spiritual father. And that common greeting, salutation of Paul is added in the word. It's usually grace and peace, but here he says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, we see God the Father and God the Son being co-equated with the same work. That's very typical salutation from Paul. And in many of Paul's letters, the introduction follows that follows the salutation offers a foreshadowing of the whole letter. What is Paul doing when he writes to Timothy? He's writing to Timothy telling him how to run the church, right? In verse 3 it says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul's extremely concerned about what will be preached to the church in Ephesus. In other words, there's problems. There's some bad teaching out there. There's some people who think that they can say and believe whatever they want, and they got a right to it, right? And they've got as much authority as anybody else, so I can just voice my opinion. And verse 4 says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. And so, Paul says, I'm writing this letter to straighten out the church in Ephesus. As an apostle, the one who was sent out by Christ and by the command of God, our Savior, I have the authority to address wrong doctrine. I have the problem. I have the authority and the command, the charge by God to address things that are messed up in His church. And so we don't want to see people going off with speculation and myths and genealogies, but rather we're to be stewards of what God has given us by faith. So Paul's purpose in the letter to Timothy is to give him an ecclesiology. That's a big word. Everybody say ecclesiology.
Ecclesiology.
It's not a dirty word. Your kids can use it around the house. They can use it at school. They can use it on the soccer field. Miss a shot? Oh, ecclesiology. Some kid will do that this week. And I'll be proud, even though I don't even know it. Yeah, these are words that our society has shunned. This is, you know, you can use that famous four-letter word anywhere now, but you wouldn't dare want to talk about ecclesiology, right? Isn't that ironic? That's ironic. Demonic, maybe. Ecclesiology. It means there's a doctrine of the church. It's what we believe about the church. That God has a preferred opinion about His people. That's what that word means. Church. Ecclesia, that's the Greek word. It simply means gathering. The gathering of God's people. And of course, in the scripture, who is it that gathers? Do they flock? No, a gathering is a passive thing. If you are gathered, you're not part of the gathering because you went. You're part of the gathering because you were gathered. Gathering is what happens to you. You have been gathered. That's the church. You're part of the church because God said, that one's mine, 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 that one's mine. Come together. And what do we do? Well, I don't think I'll gather today. Yeah, God was gathering me, but I don't think I'm going to gather. I can gather by myself in the woods. Well, I've been gathered by myself in the woods. And guess what? I can worship there. Because the creation is amazing, and the Creator is even more amazing. But no one ever challenges my doctrine of the church. No one ever challenges my doctrine of salvation when I'm by myself in the woods waiting for a deer to just innocently walk by so I can kill it. When I'm out in nature looking at a sunset, when I watch the waves crash against the rocks, I stand amazed at the awesome power of the creating God. But no one comes alongside me and says, brother, I think you're off base. No one gives me mutual accountability when I'm out in nature. For Paul, the church is not just the gathering of diverse Christians, but rather the gathering of God's diverse people by His Spirit under the Lordship, which is literally of Jesus, which is His authority. It's the kingdom of the Son He loves. The kingdom is what? His reign and His rule, the authority of Christ over His gathered people. That's what the church is. The church is not a place. It's not a building. It's not an institution. It's not a program. It is the people of God gathered by the Spirit of God. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself now. It's not a loosey-goosey collection of people who get to believe whatever they like or whatever they feel is right. That is not what the church is. But if you look at the church in North America, that's exactly what you get. Of which we're one of the churches in North America. So, you know, I'm not just pointing and saying every other church is a false church and, you know, we're better than everybody. No, there are lots of churches that would affirm this. But generally speaking, we have just simply said, well, this is what I believe. This is the judgment I think about church. And we haven't submitted it to the authority of God's Word, His Spirit. And His authority. Right? So Paul clearly states his purpose. The aim, in verse 5, he says, of our charge is love. Now, what did he just say in verses 3 and 4? He said that some people are teaching some really bad things out there. They're running off wild goose chases, which don't serve us any purpose in the true faith. And then Paul says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Not driven by selfish ambition. Not because I want you to hear me every week. Not because I'm important. Not because I want to see myself as being in a position of authority over everybody. No, that's not what Paul says. But rather, submission to the sincere faith. Because this is what God teaches His people. This is it, brothers and sisters, Paul says. So Paul begins to lay down his ecclesiology, his doctrine of the church. Certain persons, by swerving from these, What are these? These were, right there. Pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. So certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things of which they make confident assertions. I've seen so many preachers who are so confident about what they preach, and yet it's self-evident that it's based on their opinion. It's not rooted in the authority of the Scriptures. It's not because they understand that the words that were inspired and authoritatively given, selected in a specific language with certain tenses that we don't even have in ours, in our language, that God chose to spoke to His people, not because they have some kind of an understanding or someone has led them or taught them and what these things mean. It's just they're really confident in their own opinions. In other words, Paul says that people do not have the right to believe and teach what they like. That's what Paul says. Now, we Americans don't like that, do we? Because we have the right to do whatever we want to. That's what the Constitution says, you know. You can do whatever you want to. Isn't that what it says? The Bill of Rights. We have Bills of Rights. Which means we can do whatever we want. We can play our music as loud as we want. Our bass can be louder than our treble if we want it to be. It's a God-given right, don't you know? And so we distort what a right is in our minds, and then we let that creep into our society, and then we actually let it creep into our religion. And we say, oh, the pastor says that, or the church believes that, or the doctrine teaches that, but I don't believe that, and I have the right to teach and believe whatever I want. And Paul says, no, you don't. If you're in the Church of Jesus Christ, you come under the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's why he's writing this letter. The church is under God's authority, by God's Spirit, is taught in God's Word. That is the definition of the church. If our definition of church is somehow shaped by something other than God's authority through His Word and His Spirit, then it's just our meaningless opinions, which will die and be buried when we do. So Paul continues. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and the disobedient. Right? What's so? One of the uses of the law, teaching us of our sin, right? For the ungodly and the sinners. That's why the law was given, for the ungodly and the sinners, to show them what sin is. The law was given so it would reveal to us that we're not law keepers, but rather we're law breakers. We're ungodly, we're sinners. For the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's always interesting. When Paul says, if your kids are striking you, look at the group that he puts that in with. If you let your children hit you, that's not a good thing. All right? But holy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, that literally means people who capture other people to sell them into slaves, as slaves, sell them into slavery. Liars, again, you know, hey, which one of us hasn't told a lie? But look, liars are put with enslavers. You give me a choice, who do you want to hang around? People who capture people and sell them into slavery, or a guy who tells a lie once in a while? Well, in my human relativism, I'm going to go with the liar. But Paul doesn't make such distinctions. Liars, perjurers, who lie for a profession on the stand, right? And since Paul could not have included every form of ungodliness and sin, what does he say then? And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He didn't give an exhaustive list of sins. He gave an example of some. And then he said, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of God. Right? What's the sound doctrine? The sound doctrine is that which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God. Of the blessed God. That's where sound doctrine comes from. And then Paul says, and some might think arrogantly so, with which I have been entrusted. Do I think it's arrogant? No, I just think it's confidence that he knew he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by the command of God our Savior. He's confident in who he is and what the message is. He knows it's not the law. He knows it's the gospel of grace. And that's been entrusted to him. Paul does not take his commission lightly, nor with spiritual arrogance. You say, well, that sounded kind of cocky. He just said, you know, he had the keeper of all truth. No, that isn't what he said. Don't put words in his mouth. And I know that you didn't say that, so I'm not putting words in your mouth either. But we all agree not to put words in other people's mouths, right? He doesn't take his commission lightly, nor with spiritual arrogance. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. We say, well, see, Bill, there he goes. He sounds like he's building himself up, saying, look how good he is. No, not at all, because continue to listen to what he says. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So he lumps himself in with the same kind of list of sins that he just went through and enumerated about other people, right? And then he says, but I have received mercy Not because he owed, God owed me anything, not because I've achieved it, and because I've shown myself worthy of earning this task, but rather I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul was what? Was Paul a good guy before becoming Christ? He was a knowledgeable Pharisee who knew everything about religion, and he was a terrible guy. He was a persecutor. He was a murderer. Whether he actually murdered someone himself, we don't know, but he certainly stood there and cheered them on as they murdered other Christians. That's who he was, right? But he received mercy. And if he's now included as an apostle, position of authority in the church, you know, some people don't like that list of sins that Paul writes. Why don't we like that list of sins that Paul writes? Well, because, you know, maybe I'm in that group. Maybe my brother's in that group. Maybe my sister's in that group. Maybe my spouse's. Maybe my kids are in that group. Maybe those things that Paul just said were sinners, people I know and I love are in that group. And so I don't want to see that. I don't want to consider that. And what Paul's saying is, hey, I'm no different. I was a sinner too. But it's by God's mercy and it's the grace of the Lord that overflowed for me. And if it overflowed for me in faith and in the love of Jesus Christ, guess what? It can overflow for anybody that's in that group of sinners. That's the gospel of grace. So Paul's clear that he is not an apostle of the gospel because he deserves it, but rather because of God's mercy, because of God's grace. And then he says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. What? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, guess what? I'm the worst one there ever was. I'm the chief. I'm the foremost. I'm the number one loser. That's what he says. Is Paul arrogant? No, I don't think Paul's arrogant. Paul's just honest. He's honest about how broken he was, and he's also honest about how redeeming the work of Jesus Christ is. That it can take one who is the first and the foremost of sinners, and he can take him and he can seat him as a leading apostle of the church, and that's the sovereign will of God, and God can do it. Verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, the worst of the sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. If God can be patient with me, he can take that list, the sexually immoral, the homosexual, the liar, the kid who hits his parents, the perjurer, the slaver. He can save all of those because he saved me, Paul. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's the power of God. Paul recognized that the only thing that separates him from the long list of sinners is God's grace and his mercy. That's all. And Paul's gratitude leads to this kind of spontaneous burst of praise right in the middle in a doxology, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. What would lead somebody to do that? Because he understands how broken he was, and now he understands how redeemed he is. This is a doxology we still sing. And had the pastor and the worship leaders been a little more in tune this week, we'd have been singing. Right? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient days, almighty, victorious, thy great name and praise. Paul's testimony of his great sin and God's great grace is the proof of that trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so Paul's heart sings to the King of the ages, immortal and invisible,
the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Let it be so. This is not Paul's testimony, not only Paul's testimony of praise, it is also his Christology. Oh, he stuck the word ology on another word. They take doctrine so seriously at that church. It's so stiff over there. Christology, of course, is what? The doctrine of Christ. What is it that we believe about Christ? Right? What is Paul's Christology? Well, he just gave it to us. We're sinners. God isn't. Christ came to save sinners. We're sinners, so we're separated from a holy God. Christ came to save sinners and bring us back into the presence of the God who created us. That's his Christology. Clearly defined and given in personal testimony. And this is the truth that Paul charges to Timothy, by which he is to govern with authority in the church in Ephesus. This charge I entrust to you. There it is. This is the Christology I entrust to you for the ecclesiology. Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, remember when the elders gathered around you and we laid hands on you and we spoke that God was going to use you for mighty things in his kingdom. He was going to raise you up to be a leader of the churches. Well, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Those are two words that we wouldn't normally put together. Not too many of us have seen warfare, but those of us who have actually seen it know that it's not good, that it's ugly. But Paul says this: we're in a battle in the church. And so, Timothy, you wage that good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. Holding what? Faith and good conscience. Didn't we already see that? Didn't we already hear that? Wasn't that the stated purpose in back in verse 5? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and with good conscience and sincere faith. And that's exactly what he says again. By this sort of love, out of gratitude for God's grace and mercy through Christ, Timothy is to exercise his authority in the church. That's the ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. By rejecting this, by taking this Christology and rejecting it, some in the church have what? Made a shipwreck of their faith. Among them, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Boy, that sounds like now Paul is the judge who gets to separate the sheep from the goats, doesn't it? And send people into the everlasting lake of fire. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's simply saying, when you're in the church, you're under the authority of God. But when you teach a doctrine that's inconsistent with the Scriptures, when the Spirit of God and the Word of God do not get to shape your doctrines and your teachings, then Paul says, as an apostle, I have the authority to take the one inside the church and move them over here and put them outside of the church into the world. And who is the prince of the world? Satan. So I've handed them over to Satan. They're not in the church. They don't believe the doctrines of the church. And so they're in the hands of Satan. It doesn't mean that they're damned forever. It doesn't mean that they're going to burn in the everlasting lake of fire. Perhaps they will come to confession and repentance and come back in and be reconciled in the body. He doesn't say any of that, what could or doesn't happen. He just simply says that right here and now, to teach them not to blaspheme, I'm going to put them outside the church. And Paul ends this section with an example of what ecclesiology looks like. That's exactly what this is a perfect picture of this ecclesiology. This is the church is under the authority of God's Spirit and God's Word. And if you don't submit to that, then you're going to be put outside the church. And there's the example. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, in America, we don't like that. Yeah, that church didn't really fulfill me. I didn't really like their teaching on tongues or the end times, or you know, baptism or whatever, sometimes it's going to go down the road. There's only one church in town. It's Jesus Church. That's it, one church. You're either part of Jesus Church or you're not, right? You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. It's very clear. There's two things. Like the, you know, whatever, the Methodists aren't like halfway in between, whatever. The church over there, it's got the one across the street, it's like, oh, they're kind of in, kind of out, we're not sure. No! You are or you aren't part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are black and white, clear distinctions. And so if you go to a church and you hear a doctrine that doesn't line up with the scriptures, you might want to say, I don't think I'm going to go there anymore. Did you notice the structure? I didn't expect you would. But maybe you did. Verse 3 to 11, he states his ecclesiology. Verse 12 to 17, he says, here's my Christology. And then he comes back and he gives us a picture, a testimony, a practical application of what that ecclesiology looks like. How we practice it in the church. For Paul, the center of the doctrine of the church must revolve around the trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The center of his ecclesiology is his Christology. At the heart of what it means to be the church is the work of Jesus. So how does Paul's letter to address Reformation and renewal back then and that day address us at Sunrise Church here and now in this day? People still do not have the right to believe and teach what they like in or about Christ Church. Mm-hmm. Even though it happens all the time, it is not a right that is granted. It might be a right that is granted by the Supreme Court, or by the Bill of Rights, the Constitution might give you the right to believe or think whatever you want, but if you're in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are under the authority of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and we do not have the right before God to believe and teach what we want. We just don't. It's an association, a voluntary association, right? No one stuck anybody's gun to anybody's head and said you had to be part of this church or any other church. You have to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those days were left behind at the Reformation. Now we're here because we willingly submit to the reign and rule of Christ in our life. But guess what? In the church, probably, certainly in North America, but probably even here, there are people who believe they have the right to think what they want about the church and about God's word and about how it should be run. And it's not so. The church is under God's authority by God's Spirit as taught in the Word of God. That is the definition of the church. If the church has a different definition, then I'm completely unaware of it. And it becomes some kind of a human institution and program that pretty much, you know, everybody hates. And that's when people say, I don't like the organized church. And then I say, well, come to our church. We're so disorganized, you're going to love it. Just take that argument right away. At the heart of our belief about church must be that trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Amen.
Amen. Even non Pentecostal white people can affirm that. That's beautiful. Who is your Timothy? Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to correct the doctrine of people who are off base. Who's your Timothy? I'm not looking to you point to me and say, oh, that's you, Pastor Bill. We're just here to learn from you. Teach us, teach us, teach us. No. I need a Timothy too. My Timothys are people like, who's not there, I'm pointing at an empty chair, Phil Johnson, one of our elders, and Mark Houston, who are both out of town this week, and Randy McCreeth, and
and Dwayne Driver and Dwight Kalifka, Steve Barker, and I don't even want to stop. I don't even want to sit, list the names. And Michael and I get together and have arguments over coffee all the time about what the scriptures read. We all need a Timothy. We need someone who will come alongside us and say, I don't know about that, brother. Have you ever considered this, Ron? You might want to look at it this way. Right? We need that. Who's your Timothy? Who's your spiritual authority? Who can challenge your doctrine and your practice? Because if you're in the church, someone's got to do that. Maybe you get to pick, but somebody. Who do you trust to challenge your doctrine and your practice? Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks and praise for your faithfulness and your love. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and you'd apply it to our lives, that you'd make us and mold us and shape us, you'd reform us, you'd renew us into the people of God that you desire, that you prefer us to be, that the vision you have for us would become manifest in our minds, and that we would submit ourselves to it. That we would seek and desire mutual accountability. We would desire someone to be in a spiritual authority over us, because that is what it means to be in the family of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And that your word and your spirit would govern us. That the authority of Jesus as head of the church would be over us. And so, Father, now as your family, as your people, we come to the table of the Lord and we ask that you would remind us of your grace again. Would you meet us here in your spiritual presence and be one with us as we are one with you and you are one with the Father. Lord, thank you for the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.